schedules around a little bit, and then a couple of our number are the bishops are, that's the Winston and Joanne bishops. We don't have bishops, I guess. But those bishops are traveling, and we just ask you, Lord, to bless them in their trip to the British Isles to Ireland. But for the rest of us that are here, we just ask your presence to be evident with us here. It's Christmas time we talk about Emmanuel, God with us, but it's at Easter time that we talk about an empty tomb. That doesn't mean that you're not here. It means that you're not in the tomb. You're alive. And so you're with us. So we're grateful and thankful and blessed to know that. And so we just pray now that you would reveal some of your heart and your mind to us, and that we would be enriched by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last time we met, which was 2 weeks ago, and we were talking about, we have been looking at the prophet Obadiah. And if you have a Bible, you could take a look at Genesis 12 and verse 3. We're still going to be looking at what does the prophet Obadiah's revelation, how does that apply to us? Should we be concerned as, who was it? Was it Lyndon Johnson that used to say, my fellow Americans? as fellow Americans, should we be concerned about the United States government's attitude toward Israel? Should we be concerned? That's really what piqued my interest with this set of articles in this magazine, Israel, My Glory, because it did seem to line up a lot with what I hear being negotiated with Iran, the forces arrayed around Israel and everything. But what happened to those people, the Edomites in particular, that turned their back on Israel, or seemed to gloat over anything that went poorly for the Israelites? How does that relate to us? Well, what does it say, for those of you that turn to Genesis 12 and verse 3, what does that say? Somebody want to read that? Any? Go ahead. Yeah, please. Yeah, and he's speaking, that's the Lord, is speaking to the chosen people, the Israelites, Israel. And he's going to bless us if we bless Israel, and he's going to curse those that don't. And I forget 2 weeks ago who was here and who wasn't here, but we can revisit a few of the verses. But in Obadiah chapter, there is only one chapter. In Obadiah, the verses 10 through 14 dealt with that Genesis principle. And I had underlined a few things. I don't know if I underlined them when I read them and shared them with you. I know I was kind of, we got going a little bit into this article. One of the negatives about looking at the five or six articles all dealing with the 21 verses of Obadiah is that they're written by five different people, and they all do a summary statement of what was going on and what was Obadiah talking about and who were these Edomites, and so it gets a bit redundant. I don't want to just keep going over that and over that and over that. And so I've been underlining a few things, and it says this, and I don't believe I read this last time. Warring against the Jewish people results in judgment. Standing silent and offering no hope or no help when they are attacked evokes God's wrath. Obadiah prophesied that Edom would cease to exist, and today there is no Edom. I met a young fella down in when we were used to attend down in Jefferson County, and he was from the Midwest, and he kind of stopped for a season of time in the church in Philadelphia down there. And then he was gone for quite some time. He went to Israel. He wanted to learn Hebrew. He wanted to be able to read it. And so he enrolled himself. He was really an independent sort. But he did travel to what now, if you look in magazines, if you were to do a Google search for Petra or look in the thing Petra, P-E-T-R-A, you would find that's these kingdoms that are, this is the buildings that are referred to up in the mountains that were these strongholds that the Edomites would come down and kind of pick up the pieces after the Israelites got smacked by somebody else, and they would just grab all the stuff and run back up into their mountain fortress, and nobody could get to them. And the pictures, if you looked in this online, it's really absolutely sensational. These huge things dug right into the rocks, but I mean, to call them a cave is an incredible understatement. They look like palaces. It's just terrific. But I remember this young fellow that I met. He went there and he said, "This is one of the most interesting pictures." And it's cut through the rock, but it's no wider than this aisle. And anybody that wants to attack where they are, you all got to go through this little funnel thing to get, and then it opens up and it's massive inside this place. But that's why it was so easy to defend. You couldn't send, you almost had to go through one or two at a time to attack this place, and they just stood somebody at the opening. I mean, you didn't really have much of a chance. But it says in here that the people that are the Edomites, they thought that they were, there was no way that anyone was going to exact any retribution on them. And yet, you know, the Lord says, I don't like what you're doing to my people Israel. I don't like that. And so he has his way. It says today there is no Edom. Well, the people, there aren't any people there. If God's wrath came upon the United States, it's not that this landmass would cease to exist, but as we know it, it wouldn't exist. Because this goes on to say, Edom's destruction follows a principle that God teaches in his word via a promise that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel. It's what Jerry just read to us. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. God promised to acknowledge and prosper the nations that stand with Israel and to bring evil to those that threaten it. And he's made good on his promises throughout the ages. Now, I do remember 2 weeks ago saying this. These are all biblical names, and you'll recognize them. It says here, many people refuse to accept that God's promises to curse the nations, to curse the Jewish people, and yet today, where are the Philistines? Where are the Moabites? Where are the Midianites? We heard about the Midianites. The Midianites, Ishmaelites, Midianites, they're all the same people, okay? But he said, where are the Midianites? Where are the Ammonites? Where are the Amalekites? Where are the Jebusites? They've ceased to exist. They were all enemies. There are 30 battles that got fought that are recorded in the Old Testament. And in every one, who did we fight against? Well, and you say, they don't exist anymore. They weren't trying to bless Israel, they were cursing. God said, I'll curse you if you don't stand with Israel. However, the Genesis 12 principle didn't die with those biblical tribes. No. It says here, God eventually took down Babylon, took down Persia, Rome, Greece, Nazi Germany. Now, you know, once you get to Nazi Germany, we're starting to think, well, yeah, that's a little more current. I realize that's the 30s and the 40s. But it's not way back in biblical times. I mean, we don't really have a good, I don't anyway, on the Jebusites or the Midianites, you know, but I got all sorts of images of what was being done in the 30s and the 40s in the concentration camps. We've got photographs. We got film of that. And those images become very real. And they were doing that to people that were the Jews. And God said, I'm not going to let that stand. so the Third Reich doesn't exist like it did. This is the one that I found kind of sobering because this nation, the United States, was a British colony. There's some statistics in here about the British Empire. Now, I've always had a big picture in my mind. That was a pretty big deal because I'm aware of the Commonwealth of Nations. I'm aware that if I go down to Haiti, that was a French colony, and it's hard to find English-speaking people. But when we go to Uganda to see Jessica, that was part of the British Commonwealth. That was a British colony, and the official language is English. And so Collins didn't have to learn how to speak English when he got here. He already knew that. And it's the same thing in Kenya, in India. I know a lot of people, used to know a lot of people that would go to India as missionaries, but they go there. And yes, there are all these different languages there, but the official language, because of the influence of the British Empire, is English. So you can find all sorts of English-speaking people in different places, and it's easier for us that are monolingual. I only speak English. And so it's a little bit easier, but here's why that happens to be the case. The influence of the British Empire. It says here, Britain was once the foremost power in the world. And these are the numbers that kind of staggered me. Occupying one quarter of the world's territory. I don't know your sense of geography, if you got a real good grasp on that, but my mother was from England. And so I've always known where it is and how tiny it is. Because relatives would come here and want my parents to have lunch with them. Well, that's not an odd request, other than the fact that they're in New York City and my parents are 5 hours away. And it was nothing in England. You're never 5 hours from anything. It's so small. For a tiny little country like that to have control of a quarter of the land mass on this planet, it's a staggering statistic to me. Here's the next one. They controlled one-fifth of the world's population. Controlled it. That little nation was incredibly powerful. I would make the case that Israel is tinier still, but has tremendous influence on world events. Books have been written called Epicenter. Everything seems to focus on Israel. A lot of foreign policy in our lifetimes, but that's not just our lifetime. It's not limited to that. This is huge. It's of biblical proportions. But England was still powerful in the 30s and the 40s. Listen to this. I didn't know this history. During World War II, Britain governed the Holy Land via a mandate from the League of Nations that directed it to facilitate the establishment of a Jewish national home in what is today Israel, Jordan, and Gaza. They were directed by the League of Nations, which was the predecessor of the United Nations. It didn't function very well, and so it kind of died on the vine, and we have this thing, the United Nations, and I'm not saying that's necessarily a fruit bearer either. But anyway, in this situation, because Great Britain was so great, the League of Nations said, here, you kind of manage this thing, and we are going to cut out a little piece of it, and those are for the Jews. Again, my point here is we're either going to stand with Israel or we're not. If we do, we get blessed. If we don't, we get cursed. This is British history right here, the two paragraphs here. It says, they were directed by the League of Nations, the nations of the world, they were directed to facilitate the establishment of a Jewish national home in what is today Israel, Jordan, and Gaza. Instead, see that's that, but instead, the British gave most of the land to the Arabs. They allowed illegal Arab immigration into Palestine and denied Jewish people entry when they were trying to escape extermination at the hands of the Nazis. They wouldn't let them in. And yet, when you hear the PLO, the Palestine Liberation Organization, says this is our land, we belong here, and the Israeli government says, no, this is our land, it was given to us, they both can't be right. But this is history. Now, what's the result of not doing what you're told? Usually there's a punishment, right? Instead, they gave the land to the Arabs. They denied access to the territory to Jews trying to get away from the Nazis. It says after the war, Britain's power eroded, its empire declined, and its influence decreased. That's not a world power anymore. There's nobody, even my mother, who, God bless her, she was so proud of being Welsh. I was telling you that Wednesday night, but to be, you know, from England, very proud of that. Oh, the Queen, these royal weddings. Oh, she wanted to watch all this stuff. But they're not even close to being a world power. Not close. This principle about blessing and cursing, it has two aspects that are important that impact all nations and people, including these United States, America. Number one, we must actively stand with Israel and help with its defense. Number two, we must never passively stand in silence, ignoring Israel's need for assistance and defense. Dire consequences, curses, will follow. Now, we're recording this, and if this gets listened to someplace else, that's not my opinion. It's not. These are the opinions of this man that's writing this, a Robert Staler, the pastor of a Great Commission Baptist Church. But he says this: when I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we do that here, we've often prayed for the peace of Jerusalem. That's found in Psalm 122, verse 6. This is how he prays for Jerusalem. I tend to pray for an entity. He's very specific in this prayer. He says, I pray for its inhabitants. I pray for its leaders and the peace process. I also pray for America and the other nations to stand with Israel and not ignore the problems that they have over there. Visiting, now, I know, Ford, you have been to Israel. I know that Joe Birch went to Israel. Was he part of the same trip?
No.
Okay. But Joe Birch, I know, went to Israel. Jackie Koch, within the last couple of years, went to Israel. Anybody else here ever been to Israel?
I lived there for 4 years.
You lived there for 4 years. So you know lots about it. Is this all making good sense to you, Julia?
Yeah,
good. And did you raise your hand? You've been to Israel? Okay. I've never been to Israel. I would love to go. My wife has some fear and trepidation about that. She's not keen on flying anyway, but it is, you know, read the papers, it's a dangerous place. But he says, so if you're one of those, and we don't have ready access to it, it's certainly not inexpensive to do it. It says, visiting Israel. But here's another thing. And buying Israeli products send a message to the world that terrorism fails in its purpose. Now, terrorism fails in its purpose if you continue to go and they still have tourists go. But what kind of captured my interest is, you know, so I can't go to Israel. How about that thing, buying Israeli products? That's something that we could do. Now, I don't know how we get access to that. But you support somebody by investing in them. And that would be a way to do it, because I hear about all this divestiture. A lot of American universities are saying we're not going to let our investments in world trading markets and everything, however they put in the money that they've got to raise more money. I forget, I don't know how it works, but they call about divesting in their interest in Israel, because somehow American media has painted Israel as the bad side of this conflict. It's their fault. This article said, no, it's not. No, it's not. And I realize we're in a Christian church, and yet when the curse comes, it's going to come to our country. There's going to be problems. And I just have that really uncomfortable feeling in my heart that there are bad days ahead. I don't know if what Dr. Tallow is telling us has anything to do. There's going to be some pain here, folks. God knows what he's doing. But when I read just a page, that's all I'm reading to you is that page. And they're saying, you know, you may not know the names of all those people, but how about all these countries? You heard of these places, right? They don't exist anymore. And there's a reason. And we all know about Germany, and we all know about England. We know about, but they, I mean, we like to think that we're number one. Maybe we are, maybe we're not. But God is number one, and he likes Israel. Okay? And at this point, I think he's putting up with us. God has blessed America. There's no way I can deny that. But I think when I read Romans 1 and see how he's given us over to our own lusts and say, go ahead. We'll see how this goes. And when we legalize things that are said to be abominations, we have problems. But when the biggest one for me is abortion rights. When Muslims don't like us, is it because they don't like our wealth, or is it because they don't like our culture, the lifestyle? What don't they like? Well, but, okay, but you see, maybe we need to go down that road. So what are Muslims? Yeah. What is it that they believe that they say we don't, and therefore we're infidels? I know one is that we as Christians, not necessarily as Americans, but as Christians, we believe in a triune God. A Muslim would say you're a polygamist, or you're a polytheist, that you believe in more than one God, and Allah is one. And so if you want to deal with Muslims, you really, you know, have a reasoned discussion. You do have to be able to justify the Trinity. And so you need to understand the teaching of the Christian faith on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that is a mystery. It's very hard for us to articulate that. It's a lot easier for them to make their argument, Allah is one. But there are learned people that can explain that. But that is the first thing that you trip over when you deal with Muslims. But I would maintain that most of us, we might say we're willing to die for our faith, but it seems to me certainly a lot of the jihadists are demonstrating they're willing to die for their faith. I think the 21 Coptic Christians were willing to die for their faith. They could have gotten out of that. They wouldn't do it. They are modern martyrs. They are. I think, I know that when I've traveled internationally, if they ask me where I'm from, I don't have a British accent. They know I'm an American. And they know that America, the United States of America, is a big place, so they ask, where are you from? Typically, because, you know, most of my experience, as you know, is in Haiti. They want to know if I'm from Miami or New York. Well, that's this thing. Well, New York is two things, isn't it? When they say New York, they mean the city, just like they're not saying Florida, they're saying Miami, Florida. And so when they say New York, they're referring to New York City. And when I show them a picture of my pastures and cows out there, goats grazing, they said, that's not New York, because in their mind, what do they see? The Manhattan skyline, right? They can't. It's really hard. So a picture is worth 1,000 words, but they cannot grasp that I could be from New York, and it looks a lot like when I'm standing in my gardens in Haiti, and this is my garden at home. Show them a picture. This is hard for them, okay? Because of television, because of media. And if our television programs are all high-speed chases and people shooting each other and violence and immorality, that's America. Mm-hmm. And I think that's one of the things they don't like about us. We are all included in that image of America, mm-hmm. when most of us know that that's not how we're living. TV land is TV land. But it's a very complicated issue of why don't you like me? What have I ever done to hurt you? And yet we have some evidence in the newspapers that given a chance, they would kill us just because we're Americans. That would be enough. Death to America. The man that's the head, the clerical head in Iran is leading chants, death to America, death to America, death to America. It's not death to Christians, Christians, Christians. It's death to America, because I think it's that image that they get, you know, the internet or whatever, that we are much like the country that's portrayed in television shows. And to them, that's pretty immoral. And we're infidels, all of us. I don't know if that is my take on it. I do want to turn a page here. You reap what you sow. Notice that this is still dealing with Obadiah 15 and 16. Only two verses. What are those verses? Oh, he's got them down here and written down here. I thought he had 15 in here. If he does, I don't have it underlined. But we have it in our Bibles. But one of it should be, as you have done, it shall be done to you, in verse 15 of Obadiah. In other words, he's saying to Edom, what you did to the Israelites, that's going to happen to you. You trashed them. You gloated over their misfortune. People are going to trash you and gloat over your misfortune. That's how it is. You reap what you sow. Have you ever seen someone revel in another's misfortune or be smug and self-satisfied when sympathy was called for? Have you ever seen that? How about the undefeated Kentucky Wildcats losing a basketball game? A whole lot of people were real happy about that. You know? Read it again here. Have you ever seen someone revel in another's misfortune? Oh, there were a lot of people that were glad to see the Kentucky Wildcats lose. Well beyond that. Well beyond that. A lot of people, they don't like the one and done. They don't like all of that stuff. And so they were just waiting for somebody to beat that team. Yeah. Quite frankly, there was no love for Duke. People would have done the same thing. Is it misguided, unfounded? I don't know. But, yeah, we've seen stuff like that. There's a saying, what goes around comes around. The Bible puts it this way, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. That's from Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. And often we reap far more than we sow. The Edomites exemplified this truth. When they should have shown sympathy, they were relatives. When they should have shown sympathy, they gloated. And then they made matters worse by piling on. Ultimately, they precipitated their own extermination. The victims always seem to be the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob, and the perpetrators, the bad guys in this view of the world, are the Edomites. Though Israel deserved God's judgment, this is important. And I don't know if we can slide Israel into this slot here. But biblically, the Israelites were not, in many of these accounts, they weren't faithful to God. They weren't serving God. They were doing all sorts of idol worship. They were doing all sorts of immoral things. They weren't honoring God. But it's God's place to do the punishing. That's where they're talking about gloating and piling on when you see something bad happen to somebody. It's not that the Israelites many times didn't deserve it. It's that when you take some enjoyment, some pleasure in seeing somebody else suffer, it's not good. It says, though Israel deserved God's judgment for transgressing the Mosaic covenant, God was angry with the Edomites for their attitude and the treatment of their distant cousins. Speaking through Obadiah, he warned the Edomites that their allies would betray them and their dwellings would be wiped cleaner than a vineyard after a harvest. As you've done, it'll be done to you. Why did he destroy them? Well, the first thing is they gloated. Okay, Obadiah's message is that gloaters never win. What I've seen is kind of a progression in this magazine. Each article that I've done, as I keep flipping pages, more and more scripture. The man that wrote this one, lots of scripture. And not Old Testament only. He's back in the New Testament. So it does connect us, draws us closer. It says this, Obadiah's message is that gloaters never win. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. That's Proverbs 24 and 17. In Psalm 35, David asked God to judge those who rejoice at his stumbling. Job said, if I've rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me or lifted myself up when evil found him, then I probably deserve what I'm doing. But you see, Job is saying, I didn't do that. I don't understand why this is happening to me. Jesus said, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. You do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. But love your enemies. Do good. Lend, hoping for nothing in return. You do it, don't expect anything for it. But if you keep reading that, and that's all from the sermon, well, this is Luke's account, but it's kind of the Sermon on the Mount message. It says, your reward will be great. See, if you do it not expecting anything in return, God will bless it. Remember, it's blessings and curses. You do the right thing, God will bless it. Do the wrong thing, don't expect good things to happen. So the Lord is saying, you know, do this, do this, do this, do this. But love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return. But, it says, your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the... It says he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. That has to do with kind of the rain coming down on the evil and the good. Even people that don't acknowledge him. Now I am back into my present circumstance of being a citizen of the United States. God has blessed this nation richly and abundantly. There are poor people. Yes, there are. But we define poor here more by how much money do they make. And there is a massive safety net in this country for people that don't have anything. But I used to work for Carrier Air Conditioning in Syracuse. Worked there for about 4 years. And When I first started there, I worked the second shift, and there's a kid named, we were kids, we were in our early 20s. I was an unemployed teacher, I was a college graduate, they used to call me the professor on my assembly line. There were 60 of us. There was one other white fella, his name was Jimmy Donaldson. I still remember Brad and Tommy were my general line assemblers. We didn't, at second shift, we didn't have a foreman. These are two black guys. And the entire assembly line were minorities and mostly women, mostly black women. I made friends with everybody on the line. Tommy and Brad and Jimmy and I got in real trouble one time in a bar, a racial incident, and we, in our anger, we walked out with our two bosses basically, and went to some other place, and that was pretty awkward because where we went was, Jimmy and I knew where this bar was. We just never been there, and through an odd set of circumstances, we got there ahead of them. Before Brad and Tommy got there, and we walked into this place, and it's 1 o'clock in the morning, and we're the only two white guys there. I said, it's a lot like work. it was an inner-city watering hole, and when we walked in there, everything stopped. I mean, everybody looked at us, because we looked like we could have been. I mean, we didn't look like cops by any stretch, but I guess undercover cops, I don't know what they look like. All I know is that a lot of undercover cops have black Oxford on. That's how they pick them out of the crowd. But we didn't have those on. But it was quiet. And the bartender was good enough to ask us what we wanted, and we ordered a bottle of beer. And I just can still, Jimmy was saying, what's going on? What's going on? And he says, I don't like this. I don't like this. And then the door opened, and Tommy and Brad came in, and they waved us. We waved to them, and everything was good. Everything was good. But I just, the reaping and sowing principle is embedded in that little anecdote. We were friends of these guys. We didn't know about any circumstances. We just knew that what was being said to them and about them was not right. At this place that all the guys at the air conditioning place went to afterwards. They cashed checks. We were night workers. There was just a lot of people there, but this particular day, it was not good. But we had sown in the sense that we were friends with these guys, and they felt that we were friends too. We were all colorblind. And so when we end up in this rather uncomfortable situation, it was just great to have that friend, those friends come in and settle everything for us. I just see those sorts of things that do happen. Where it says here, your reward will be great, it says that he's kind to the unthankful and the evil. There's a lot of people that don't recognize God in the world, but they are still blessed by it. At that story that I just told, I wasn't a believer then. I just told you it took place in a bar. Two of them, actually. But God took care of his favor. We were doing something in the sense of being colorblind. It was being good. Being, you know, drinking to excess was not necessarily good, and we weren't at that particular time anyway. But I think God's favor is there outside of, the rain's only going to come down on the church, and everybody else is going to be in a dry and suffering land. It doesn't work like that. First principle was that the Edomites gloated. The second one is the Edomites, they took advantage of the helpless. God judged Edom for its arrogant, unsympathetic treatment of the defeated Israelites. It says here, scripturally, Obadiah 14, the Edomites, quote, stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, and they delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. People that had escaped the attack Israelites that had escaped the attack by marauders, had escaped the attack by warring kings, had come in. They had managed to escape the enemy, and in their retreat were grabbed up by the Edomites and abused. And in some cases, sold into slavery. So you think, man, I just escaped. That was horrible. And then the next thing you know, your cousins are selling you down the river. Not content merely to gloat, the Edomites went a step further. They pillaged the helpless. Rather than aiding and comforting the surviving Israelites, they killed or imprisoned them, and they stole everything of value that they could find. And so, God wiped Edom from the face of the earth. It says, "For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you." That's sowing and reaping. "Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been." In other words, somebody's going to come in, and all this stuff that we have acquired for ourselves is going to belong to somebody else. The law of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 6, verses 7 to 10 writes this, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, I'm not a Jew, but the United States, I believe, was founded on Judeo-Christian principles. That is the backbone of the founders. And we don't need to say, oh, they were born again, or they were theist, deist, all this. The founding documents more than suggest that it was based on Judeo-Christian principles. And what he's saying, you know, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Israel is a friend of mine. We're somehow related. Well-known preacher Charles Stanley states the elements of the law of sowing and reaping. That's how he puts it. Every choice has a consequence. If we make wise, godly decisions, we can expect God to reward us for our faithfulness. If we make rash or sinful choices, we can anticipate negative consequences. In other words, you reap what you sow, more than you sow, and later than you sow. Although the principle uses agricultural terms, it applies to spiritual things, and by virtue of that fact, it refers to all of life. Do you know the name John Stott? He's British, prolific writer, very, very profound. Here's his take on the same principle of sowing and reaping. To sow to the flesh is to pander to it. I don't know what the word cosset, C-O-S-S-E-T. I have no idea what that word means, and I apologize for not looking it up. But this is a quote from him. "To sow to the flesh is to pander to it, to cosset, to cuddle and stroke it instead of crucifying it. Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, wallow in self-pity, we're sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we know that we can't resist. Every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying. Every time we read a pornographic literature, every time we take a risk which strains our self-control, what are we doing? We're sowing, sowing, sowing to the flesh. Some Christians sow to the flesh every day, and they wonder why they don't reap holiness. On the positive side, the same man, John Stott, wrote this. "It's those who sow to the Spirit who reap the fruit of the Spirit. And to sow to the Spirit means to cultivate the things of the Spirit. For example, by our wise use of the Lord's day, the discipline of our daily prayer and Bible reading, our regular worship and attendance at the Lord's Supper, our Christian friendships and our involvement in Christian service, an inflexible principle of all of God's dealings, both in the material and in the moral realm, is that we reap what we sow. The rule's invariable. It can't be changed. For God cannot be mocked. See, we're getting that God cannot be mocked again. We must not, therefore, be surprised if we do not reap the fruit of the Spirit when all the time we're sowing to the flesh. Did we think that we could cheat or fool God? And lastly, Charles Spurgeon's take on this same principle. Sowing looks like a losing business. For we put good corn into the ground, never to see it anymore. Sowing to the Spirit seems very fanciful, a dreamy business, for we deny ourselves and apparently get nothing for it. And yet if we sow to the Spirit by studying to live unto God, seeking to obey the will of God and laying ourselves out to promote His honor, we shall not sow in vain. Life shall be our reward, even everlasting life. This we enjoy here as we enter into the knowledge of God, communion with God, and enjoyment of God. This life flows on like an ever-deepening, ever-widening river till it bears us to the ocean of infinite felicity, where the life of God is ours forever and ever. Let us not this day sow to our flesh, for the harvest will be corruption, since flesh always tends that way. But with holy self-conquest, let us live for the highest, purest, and most spiritual ends, seeking to honor our most holy Lord by obeying His most gracious Spirit. What a harvest that will be when we reap life everlasting. What sheaves of endless bliss will be reaped. What a festival will be harvested. Lord, make us such reapers for Thy Son's sake. This is the conclusion. That's our bell. When we encounter the misfortune of others, better to say, there but for the grace of God go I. Better yet, do unto others what you'd want them to do to you. Such sowing reaps everlasting reward. Amen, huh? There's one more piece here, but I think we need to turn a corner here, as it were, and move along. One thing that was suggested, probably by me here, is there a benefit to us as a class learning more about, I don't really want Sunday school class to be about the Muslim faith, but there is merit in knowing what another person thinks or says. You know, apologetics is the ability to defend one's faith. And when I suggested that if you cannot articulate the teaching on the Trinity to a non-believer or one that believes totally differently, that would put polytheist up here because I'm believing in three gods and my faith says there's one God, you need to know how to express that, how to defend your faith. So it may fit in to a Sunday school class if any of us wanted to do a little more in-depth studying on that and share that with the group. If you remember back 6-8 weeks ago, I was asked to do the adult Sunday schools, but more as to supervise it in the sense that, you know, yeah, you can teach it if you want, but there can't be just one teacher. Can't be. Shouldn't be. I was saying to Ford between the service today and the start of the class that I was put in a circumstance years ago over at Kendrew Corners at the Christian Family Tabernacle where there was no one else. And so I ended up preaching almost a year and a half on Sunday nights. I don't really feel like I was called. I was put in that situation. But I was a very young Christian at the time. And it forced me to really read deeply in the Scriptures and supporting materials around that. And I became much more knowledgeable in my faith as a result of that. We have other people that can do what I'm doing. And everybody's busy and all that. But, you know, in a worst-case scenario, I fall ill or injured and I'm not here. We can't not have class. You understand what I'm saying? There's a reason why Mike Tomford is the pastor. Because people get older. Ford had to pass the mantle on to somebody else. Mike Tomford's, crying out loud, the man's 50 years old. He's not going to be here forever. What I'm saying is that this is a very good place to be a Sunday school teacher, to grab a topic and say, I would like to teach a lesson on that. And I'm certainly not like this. I'm more like this. I would love the opportunity to sit and listen. I'd also like the opportunity to actually leave like a lot of the people get opportunity to go down and visit with folks down in Governor. Because of the situation that I'm in, I can't. But I'd like that. So a little bit of it is for me, but a bigger part would be for you. If you would want to study up on something and say, could we do a class on this? The answer is, I think it's a yes. But I also think it's healthy for you. It was a tricky thing to do in a high school classroom, but they do it a lot more now than when I was teaching, is to get the students to teach a lesson. If you can teach somebody how to do a long division problem, you really know how to do it. You really do. You can't teach something that you don't know. And quite frankly, I can't teach you anything that you already know. There's no way that I can teach Harry his name. He already knows it. That's a simplistic example. But there's a lot that I don't know, and I'd like somebody to teach it to me. There's a lot that I can learn myself, but there's so much that needs to be learned that we could rotate this around. I know that the Hallers were very interested, and I just read some Charles Spurgeon. I got volumes of that stuff. And I'm reading them, and they're very, very good, and I don't mind sharing them. There's not lots of preparation, but I'm not going to stand here and read you a Spurgeon 21-page sermon every Sunday. But I don't mind sharing that stuff, and you could read it during the week, boil it down, and give the essence of it out. Because he's pretty darn rich. He really is. I was in a training session yesterday, and one of the men, we're closing things up, and he invoked the name of Charles Spurgeon. And he said, you know, Spurgeon wasn't any great orator. He was a great religious, a very deep thinker. But he said his sermons were basically all written down. I don't know, I haven't verified this, so I'm just reporting what I was told. But he would read his sermons. And somebody said, how is it that you're packing the churches in England? He said, well, it's not what I'm holding in my hand. He said, I've set myself on fire for Christ. And they all come to watch me burn. That's a pretty powerful statement. It's a very powerful statement. In other words, he was being used by God to share the wisdom of God with people. It was just an instrument. You are all the same thing. You have to spend time with God, kind of put something on paper and come and share it with the rest. Set yourself on fire for Jesus Christ. And people come and watch us burn. Something to think about. That's how we're going to close. Lord, we just ask you to light a fire We always see that image of revival fires, all that sort of stuff. We've prayed for that. I've prayed for that my whole Christian life. My Christian life isn't that old. But it's years for me, years and years. And we just ask you to just light us up here, that the Holy Spirit would descend, that there would be tongues of fire here. And we would be on fire for you, and people would come to watch us burn. We pray for, this is a small group today, and it's not representative of what we normally have here for the Sunday school class. Sometimes we've had twice as many. But I'm talking about our Wednesday night prayer meetings, Lord. I'm talking about our Sunday school classes. I'm talking about our worship services, that they're, we would have the same problem that we had a year and a half ago, it's standing room only, but we're standing in the presence of God. I just pray that we could see that soon, but very soon. I do pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks for coming, folks. I do have a...